Hello, if you're watching this message, I just want to say that it's going to appear a little bit different because I'm having to re-tape this message due to the fact that our camera cut out during our worship service when this sermon was originally preached. So, without further ado, I would ask you to turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is where we're going to be. And we're going to be talking about a principle today that I believe is very important, but also makes us a little nervous. So I would ask that you pay very close attention. We have been studying the life of a man named David, King David. And David was not a perfect man. He was a man with faults. He was a man who struggled. But what made David a winner is not that he never failed. What made David a winner is the way he handled his failures. And I think that is something that is so important to grasp. I'm a preacher, and I know a little bit about the art of preaching. But I think the most important moment for a young man who is getting ready to be a preacher is not the first sermon that he preaches. The most important moment in the making of a preacher, I think, is after he has preached his first really bad sermon. And that's when you find out if he can be a preacher, because either he's going to be afraid to get up again, or he's going to say, I can do better than that. I want to preach again. You see, I know more than you know when I feel like I've let you down, and nobody out there hurts more than I do on a Sunday when I feel like I have let you down. And there is no slower week in my life than those 7 days when I have to wait to preach again, when I feel like I didn't do my best. David was a man after God's own heart, not because he never failed, but because of the way he handled his failures. And he showed this quality early in his reign. 2 Samuel 6, the first two verses read this way. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. 1981 was the year that the movie Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark was released in theaters, and it's a fantastic movie. And I think probably for the first time in our nation's history, the populace at large at least began to even think about the Ark of God. But this movie does not do a good job of explaining what that is, and there is still existing in our nation abysmal ignorance as to what the Ark is even today. So let me just take a little time to explain this a little bit so that you can appreciate it more. The Ark of God was a box or a chest. That's literally what the Hebrew word ark means. It was 3 feet 9 inches long. It was 2 feet 3 inches across and 2 feet 3 inches high. It was a golden chest, inlaid with gold inside and out, but it was a chest. And a chest is for containing things, and that's what the ark did. It held 3 things. Inside the ark, there was a golden jar, and in that jar, there was some manna, which the Lord had provided the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. Also in the ark was the rod of Aaron that budded, showing that he was the true spokesman of God and his prophet. By the way, I always thought the rod of Aaron must have been about 8 or 9 feet tall like it is in the movies, but either they chopped it in half or it was a very short thing because the ark was only 3 feet 9 inches long. But the final thing, and perhaps the most important thing in the ark, were the tablets of the covenant that God made with Israel. They were in the ark. Now, the lid of the ark was a very interesting piece of work called the mercy seat. At either end of this mercy seat were two figures, and they looked downward toward the law, and their wings, they pointed toward each other, and they were the cherubim. In between the cherubim, over the law, was the presence of God. It was on the mercy seat that once every year the high priest was to take the blood of a goat and of a bull, and he was to sprinkle it on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation. And so you would think then that there is no more important religious furniture, if you will, than the Ark of God. And yet, amazingly, it had lost its deserved significance in the religious life of the nation at this time. Let me tell you how that happened. When the children of Israel came into Canaan, there was no temple right away. They set up the tabernacle of God in a town called Shiloh, and that's where the high priest would live. Well, Eli was high priest. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were fornicators, and they were thieves. They were wicked men, and the Lord was disgraced at the way they handled themselves at the tabernacle, and if those are your religious leaders, you can imagine then how wicked the nation was becoming. And when the Philistines saw this moral corruption in Israel and how they were now sliding into degeneracy, they decided, you know, this would be a good time to attack Israel. And they did. And Israel goes up to meet the Philistines, and 4,000 of their best men fall. Israel gets together and they regroup, and they say, well, how in the world can the people of God lose a battle? We're supposed to win battles. Well, one of them says, well, let's get the Ark of God and take it with us into battle. Let's take our God into battle just like they take their gods into battle. So they did that. Well, did they win the next battle? No. Not only did they lose, but 30,000 of their soldiers died because of this presumption to think that they could live a wicked life and use God still. I want to repeat that so that we don't miss that. They were utterly defeated over their presumption to think that they could live wickedly and still use God. And the ark was captured by the Philistines. So the Philistines take this Ark of God to their cities, but God sends a plague onto every city that has the Ark, a plague where all the people were afflicted with tumors, and literally the Hebrew word for tumors is oozing sores, so it was really unpleasant. And it dawns on them rather quickly that they don't want anything to do with this Ark of God that belongs to Israel. So the Philistines build a cart, and they put the ark onto this cart, and they attach it to an ox, and they head the oxen in the direction of the people of Israel. And some Israelites are out in their field, and they see this box, this chest on this cart with no one steering the ox, and they wonder, could it be? And sure enough, it is the Ark of God, and they are thrilled about that. They've got the ark back. But some of those guys decided, wouldn't it be nice to look inside the ark, which they had no business doing. And they looked inside the Ark of God, and God punished them by having 70 of those men killed. Now they got the ark back, but everybody is afraid to even touch it. So they find this guy whose house is close by named Abinadab, and they tell him they're going to keep the ark at his house. So they put it there, and it's not at the tabernacle. It's not in Shiloh. It's at this guy's house out in the country, just sitting there in his barn. And it has been there now for 70 years. And basically, everybody has just forgotten about the ark. And now David says, I want to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Well, why would he want to do that? And I thought about that this week as I was putting this message together. And there are a couple of reasons, I believe. Write this down. Here's the first one. David wanted his reign to emphasize the spiritual as well as the material. And I commend David for that. He knew that it was his responsibility as king not to just set foreign policy, not to just fix the economy. If he was going to be king of Israel, he knew that it was his responsibility to emphasize spiritual things. He was wanting to inaugurate a national turning or returning back to God. So one of the very first things that he wanted to do as king was bring the ark back to the capital of the nation. That way, everyone can focus their attention and all of their affections on God. What would it be like to have a national leader who deeply desired to have the nation return their hearts back to God? You see, leadership is not just about the economy, my friend. But there was another reason why David wanted the ark in Jerusalem. David desired the presence of God in a very intimate way. You see, the ark was not the ark of Israel. It was the ark of God. 34 times in our Old Testament, it is called the ark of God. 31 times, it's called the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Remember, it was said that in between the cherubim, the presence of God would dwell. Open up to Exodus 25, verse 22. It says, "There, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." Well, that doesn't mean that God was confined to a box, even though that's what the Israelites thought. Israel thought, if we have the ark, wherever we take it, God has to go because God lives in this box. But God never said that. What God said was, I will agree to meet with you over the ark. God never said that he was going to stay there. In fact, later in the book of Chronicles, David says of the ark that it is the footstool of God. Now, kings do not live at their footstools, but that's where they will meet with their subjects. Subjects come to the footstool of the king to meet with the king. And so God has said, this is my footstool. If you come here, I will meet with you. But don't make the mistake of thinking that I have to live in this box. Now, here's David, and he's setting up his reign, and he's got this new capital, and he wants to be able to inquire of the Lord. And I really believe that David's heart was in the right place. He wants to be a God-led ruler. Anytime that he needs to make a decision that is going to affect God's people, he wanted to be able to know what it is that God thought on the matter. And the ark was all the way out in the country, and he wanted to get it and bring it right back next to the palace, so that any time he needed to inquire of the Lord, it would be right there. And that is a good intention. So let's go back to 2 Samuel 6, pick up in verse 3. Let's continue reading. It says, "They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. This was such an amazing scene. Everyone was so excited. They were proud of themselves that they were doing this great thing for God. And they were all exalting God." Keep reading. Verse 6. "When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God." I remember when I was a boy and I heard that story, and I thought, that was the meanest thing that I have ever heard of. It's like you're at home in the kitchen and a glass of milk starts to fall over and you grab the glass to keep it from shattering, but the milk spills out on the floor and you still get a spanking because the milk spilled. Well, you're just trying to help. At least that's what I used to think. And maybe that's what you think. And the reason that we think that way is because we forget that if the ark had been carried properly, it would not have fallen in the first place. You see, God had specifically prescribed that the ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. In fact, when he told them how to make the ark, he said, you build into that ark on its sides four golden rings, and then you take poles made of acacia wood, cover them with gold, and they can slide right through those rings. And then the priests can pick it up and they can carry the ark on their shoulders. That way you can take it anywhere you need to take it. But that's how I want my ark to be carried. Instead, Israel chose to copy the world. Israel copied the Philistines. The Philistines set the Ark of God on a cart. So the Israelites came and said, well, if they put it on a cart, we'll put it on a cart too, but we'll make a new cart. We'll put it on the best cart that we have. So here's a nation, and it says that it wants to turn back to God, but it cannot take one step without ignoring the law that God had given. Now, some people get really upset thinking that God is being way too harsh. I mean, why is God such a stickler for details? And my only response to that is that clay doesn't get to question the potter. If God writes it down, it is important. If God writes it down for us, it is important for us. I want you to write this down. God is not impressed by celebration. God is impressed by obedience. Please hear that. You can have a giant crowd. You can have the largest church. You can have everyone happy and joyful and praising God together in one great voice. You can have tens of thousands parading and singing, celebrating before the Lord, and yet, if they ignore obedience, God is not impressed. That's why you need to not be fooled into thinking that just because a church is large, that it is somehow in God's favor. That's not necessarily the case. Let's read on. Pick up in verse 8, 2 Samuel 6. It says, then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, we have, up to this point, not read anywhere in Scripture that David was ever afraid of the Lord until now. But you know what? The only person that David has a right to be angry with is himself, because he hadn't done his homework. In my second year of Greek, I had 3 years of Greek, and I don't say that to somehow promote myself or to boast or brag, because it was very hard. But in my second year of Greek in college with Dr. Walter Zorn, we knew that we were going to have a pop quiz every week. The reason we knew that was because he let us know from day one that was going to happen. We all knew it was going to happen, but students would still get mad about that. And I never understood that. I didn't have sympathy for the guys in class that did not study and then would get mad at Dr. Zorn for giving us a pop quiz that he told us very clearly he was going to give to us. Look at verse 12, 2 Samuel 6. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of the Lord." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Well, wait a second. I thought that he was afraid to get close to the ark. Well, turn with me over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. This is just another version of the exact same story that we're reading. 1 Chronicles 15, picking up in verse 11, it says this. Then David summoned Zadok and Abiathar the priests and Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab the Levites. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him how to do it in the prescribed way." So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. You know what kind of makes me shake my head here? It took David 3 months to figure out what the Bible had said all along. They spent 3 months wondering how are they ever going to be able to move the ark to Jerusalem when finally someone said, "Well, what if we read the Bible?" And they did, and they found out how to do it. And I think sometimes God must get exasperated at our denseness. I don't know why my life seems to be falling apart. I don't know why my marriage just doesn't seem to be working. I don't know how to get through this particular situation that I'm in. How many answers are in his book? And yet that is the last place we choose to look. Go back. 2 Samuel chapter 6, again with me, verse 13. It says, "When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf." Now that kind of makes me laugh because I think that was spontaneous. That was not required by God's law. And I think that this is something that just happened. And I think, you know, you got to remember, these men, they have never ever carried the ark. It's been over 70 years since this thing has been carried in the proper manner, and no one that's there has even seen the ark carried in the proper manner. The last time somebody even touched the ark, they died. So you can imagine the Levites, when David was calling them out, you, that they're like, "Oh, great." And all of a sudden, they get together, they've consecrated themselves, they put the poles in, they lift it up, and David says, "Okay, take a step." They take a step. "Okay, take another step." They take another step. Nothing happens. Take another step. They do this 6 times. And David says, "Y'all doing okay?" Yep, I think we're okay. "Well, what about this? Would you feel good if we sacrificed to the Lord right now?" They'd be like, yes, I would feel really great if we did that." See, they then have that sacrifice to the Lord, and God accepts the sacrifice, and it begins to dawn on these guys, we're doing this the right way. Then look at the very next verse, verse 14. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. Let me make a point. Obeying the Lord does not produce rigidity. You see, we get so worried that if we obey the details in the book, we will be labeled as legalists. And everybody knows if you're a legalist, you just can't enjoy your religion. And that's true. If you are a legalist, you don't. But you are not a legalist if you simply obey what God has written down for you to do, and it does not rob you of joy to be obedient. I see a man here, and he is dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And there's singing, and there's praising. This isn't a picture of a joyless legalist. This is a man filled with joy because they're obeying God. Never let somebody tell you that because you want to do what the Bible says, that somehow you have a sterile religion. Obeying God does not rob people of their joy. The only sad thing here, as we read through the rest of this chapter, is that not everybody in Israel was rejoicing that day. Read with me. Verse 16 says, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Why would she do that? What's so wrong with leaping and dancing before the Lord? By the way, some would say maybe that's the birth of the Pentecostal movement. Don't know. Well, let's read on. Verse 17. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. This was a great day. It just could not have been any more perfect than it was. It was a fantastic day. Have you ever had a really great day, and you're not even home 5 minutes, and all of a sudden it's ruined? Look at verse 20, the first part. It says, when David returned home to bless his household. I mean, he's in such a good mood. He wants to bless somebody else. He thinks, you know what? I'm going to go home and I'm going to bless my family. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. I have met this woman. She has berated me before right in the church foyer. You know this woman too. My, my, my. You really look like a king, taking off your royal robes and dancing with common women, just like any old boy from town. Look at how David responds in verse 21. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And I don't know if that means that the Lord cursed her womb, or if she and David never slept together again. I wouldn't be surprised if it was both. It's a tragic thing when you have one person in a marriage that really wants to get their life right with God and the other person cannot see that. And I don't think that there is anything uglier than a sarcastic marriage. When I read the tone of her words here, I thought of the exchange between Lady Astor and Winston Churchill, who had an infamous relationship of hate. One time, Lady Astor said to Churchill, sir, if you were my husband, I would poison your tea. To which Churchill quipped right back, "Madam, if you were my wife, I would gladly drink it." I am thankful that I do not have a home where I worry when I walk through the door if the first words are going to be nice. I am thankful that I have a home where my victories in the Lord are rejoiced over. And I wonder if the seeds of David's most famous sin were sown right here in this moment. Well, I want to leave you with just two observations today. Write this down. God accepts no excuses where ignorance is demonstrated. But what is ignorance, anyways? Ignorance is ignoring revelation. And there is no excuse for that, because his revelation has been given to us, and most of us have more copies of it than we can even find. It's even on our phones. It's everywhere. Some people have so many copies of the Bible, if they lose one, they don't even miss it. There is no excuse for you or me to be ignorant of God's will. You know, one of the most stupid pieces of counsel that you could ever receive is if someone says to you, "Do something even if it's wrong." That's just stupid. I imagine they're standing there looking at the ark and they're wondering, how are we going to get this back to Jerusalem? And someone said, "Well, why don't we put it on a cart?" Somebody else says, "Well, is that how we're supposed to do it?" "Well, man, let's just do something. We have to get it there, don't we?" It is far better to find out what's right and then do that with all your might, because God accepts no excuses where ignorance is demonstrated. And it is not an excuse to say, "I didn't know you wanted that," when he had prescribed it for you and me, and then given us multiple copies. The second principle to remember is this: God allows no exceptions where obedience is demanded. Now, if you have been an attender at Fort Des Moines Church of Christ for any length of time, you will notice that we're a little distinct in the manner in which we approach God from others. My contention is that many people today want to hitch God's presence to their new carts. And what I want you to get out of this particular message is that God's presence comes in the way in which he has prescribed. God is not approached just because everybody is doing it that way. God is not impressed because your intentions were good, or because, well, with this many people, how could this possibly be wrong? God is approached when we obey his prescription. And that explains why when you come to our congregation, some of the ways that we approach God are unique. It would explain why we have never had a woman preach a sermon on a Sunday morning from our pulpit. We don't demean women, but we know that there are God-given roles to be filled, not only in the home, but also in God's church. That's why you have never in this church seen someone led praying the sinner's prayer here. That's not something that even comes from Scripture. That's why we partake at our church in the Lord's Supper every single week. That's why we baptize by immersion. That's why we do not baptize babies, because we understand, even though we're not perfect in our wisdom, but these are things that God has prescribed to us. That's not to say that people who disagree with what I have just said do not have the very best of intentions. The point, though, is that obedience is more important than celebration. So that challenges you and it challenges me. Challenges every single one of us to go to the book and say, what is God asking of me? And then do it. Pray with me. Father, help us to obey you with hearts full of joy because we have been given the privilege of revelation. Thank you, Father, for your word. Help us to love it, to read it, to live it. We pray this in the name of Jesus.